Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for another day that you have afforded us the opportunity to gather. Thank you that we're here at this local church body that is set apart for worship and praise to you. Thank you for the songs that we have sang, and now we spend time in the ministry of the word. May your word go forth unfettered and unhindered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Illuminate our minds, illuminate the biblical texts, and help us to see the beauties contained therein, and then instruct us on how to apply these to our lives individually and collectively. We pray this in the authority and in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've gathered here again today here at Berkeley Crossroads Church. I want to thank Brother Rod for inviting me to come and to share in the ministry of the word. I want to thank the musical team for leading us. He told us to put on our running shoes, so we had a good workout, but all of the songs were thematic, and all of the songs directed our attention to the incarnation. And that's what we're going to talk about today, particularly the last song that you sang talked about why Jesus came. He came to forgive us, redeem us, save us from our sins. And so that's kind of what we want to look at today. Thank you for the scripture text that was read from the gospel according to Matthew. Just a few highlights. Matthew's gospel is written, we believe, somewhere around 50 AD plus minus. And his audience is to those of Jewish ancestry, primarily to those of Jewish ancestry. He's writing to for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He writes to encourage them about whom they have placed their trust in. To those and the many who had rejected him in the Jewish nation, he writes and he instructs and informs them that they stand in condemnation. They were looking for a Messiah to come. In their mind, a Messiah that was more of a royal slash political figure who would come in, who would redeem Israel from bondage in this context, lifting them out from oppression from under the Roman government. And so in their mind, the Messiah would come in light of what God had spoken to David, that there would not be one from his line who would fail to sit on the throne, on his everlasting throne. And so they sit in expectation. Matthew writes, now remember when Matthew is writing, the events that he records have already happened. He's writing with the rear view in mind and pulling out of the rear view and placing it in front of his audience, okay? So all the events that are recorded in the in Matthew and the gospel writers for that matter, they have already occurred, but they're writing to an audience to inform, to encourage, to instruct who this person, Jesus Christ, was. So as he writes, as Matthew writes, he rehearses the purpose of the incarnation. In his gospel, he starts his gospel off by linking Jesus to the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's in the first line, the first verse of Matthew. And so that gives us a hint that he is connecting the genealogy of Jesus, his physical genealogy, his earthly genealogy, back to Abraham, back to the Son of David, in this concept of identifying Jesus as the Messiah who was prophesied to come. Now, when he rehearses the incarnation, he rehearses it from the human standpoint. This principle of Jesus has come in the flesh. We look at it, we call it in our modern vernacular, the season of Advent. The season of Advent comes from that Latin noun, adventus, which speaks of coming. We link it to biblical literature from the phrase in Acts chapter 7, verse 52. In the Latin Vulgate, the noun adventus is used in the context of Jesus coming into the world. And so this season of Advent or his coming in biblical literature is centered around the incarnation, which we're going to talk about today, and his second coming when he comes in power, in glory, and so forth. Now, on the liturgical calendar, we are in the season of the church calendar. We are in the season of Advent, which includes the four Sundays preceding Christmas. And in that season of Advent, which has been linked to the Christmas season, now just so you know, it wasn't linked to the Christmas season until the Middle Ages. When you look at biblical history and biblical literature, you don't find this rehearsal of the incarnation in the minds of those believers. What they focused on was the second coming of Jesus. They knew that he had already come, and they were anticipating him coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. And when we look at Advent from his historical standpoint, it's centered around the incarnation of Jesus, the incarnation or Jesus coming into the hearts of men, and Jesus returning in glory and in power. So now let's put ourselves into the text. Let's go back in time and let's see if we can identify with some things that are going on. We're introduced to a person by the name of Joseph. Joseph is a man who is has his lineage to the son of David. He is betrothed to a young woman by the name of Mary. Now, being betrothed in this context, in the context of the biblical text, was synonymous with being married. The way it worked, most young men and young women were pledged to each other by their parents while they were still children. Now, think of that in our culture. How many of us, as you think, if you are married now, how many of us were put in pledge to our spouse while we were still children? Perhaps none of us. In our culture, we usually discover love, so to speak, in the dating or the courting scene. But in the biblical text, the betrothal went like this. There was a pledge that was made, and then when the children became of age, there was a dowry that was established. Then in that betrothal, it was a legal contract that could only be broken by death or divorce. But during the betrothal period, there was no consummation of the marriage. While the bride waited for her groom to prepare a home, to establish a living, the bride stayed at her parents' house during this betrothal period. And the groom went away to his father's house to prepare a living quarter for his bride. After a while, he would come back and take the bride. There would be a wedding ceremony and a wedding feast. And then he would take the bride back to his father's house that he had prepared for them to live, consummate the marriage, and then they would live as husband and wife. That's the context of betrothal in the biblical text. And so the biblical text said what? That Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and during the betrothal period, it is discovered that she is pregnant. Now, that's a problem, okay, for all of us. If we were betrothed and the potential bride came up pregnant by someone other than the one to whom she is betrothed, that's going to be a problem, not just for Joseph and Mary, but that'd be a problem for us today too. He has a heart of not to embarrass Mary. And in the text it says he wants to put her away privately or quickly. Now, actually, according to Jewish law, she could have been stoned, because the Jewish law said that if while engagement, the parties engaged in sexual intercourse and it was discovered, then they could be stoned. But Joseph has a heart. He wants to put her away privately. He's thinking about all of this. And while sleeping, he has a dream. An angel appears to him in the dream, verse 20, and says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Let me just pause and make this statement. The biblical authors and the biblical audience had a well-established view of the supernatural in their daily lives. And so when the angel makes this statement to Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, and having a vision of an angel in a dream or encountering an angel, this was something that was not foreign to the biblical text. Now, in our culture, we may look at it with skepticism. We may look at it, I don't know if I really believe that, but in the biblical audience, this concept of the supernatural was much more ingrained in their daily lives. So he says there, conceived of the Holy Spirit, she will bear a son, you shall call him his name Jesus, and he will save his people from our sins. That's where I want to focus on right now. There are three verbs that are used in verse 21. All of them are future tense indicative verbs, which establishes the reality of what the biblical author is talking about. So the first verb is found in what has been conceived. Okay? He's talking about Mary. She's pregnant. She has not been unfaithful. She has not stepped out on you, Joseph. She has been supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit. We find the parallel text where? In Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears unto Mary and informs her what is going to happen in her life. Apparently, Mary had not yet told Joseph about her encounter with the angel Gabriel. And now fast forward, he discovers she's pregnant, perhaps she is having morning sickness, perhaps there's a little pooch that's beginning to show in the first or second trimester, but he has discovered that she is pregnant, and he's struggling with it. But the angel comes and says, first verb, that which has been conceived, it's already happened, Joseph. And that first verb is found in verse number 20. And then he goes on and he says, now she will bear a son, second verb. Joseph, this is going to happen. She will bear a son. She is going to be the vehicle through whom the Messiah would arrive. Okay? So that's our second verb. And then our third verb is, you shall call his name Jesus. These are all things that the angel communicated to Joseph. But remember, Matthew is writing with the rear view in mind, because when Matthew writes, all of these events that he's talking about has already happened. Okay? And so he says there, you shall name him Jesus. What is the significance of the name Jesus or Yahshua in the Hebrew text? Yahshua was connected to this phrase, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, Yahweh being the Hebrew name for the Most High God. And so when in the mind of the audience, they would have heard this name, Jesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew. Their mind would go back and say, what happened in our history when Yahweh saved? They could go back and see how he saved them out of Egyptian bondage, how he brought them through the wilderness, how he brought them into the promised land, and how he worked time and time again, delivering them from their enemies. And so in their minds, they could connect the dots and say, wow, his name is going to be called Yeshua or Jesus, and that name is connected to the salvific provision of our God who has demonstrated himself able already to save, because he's already saved in our lives. He says, you shall call his name Jesus. That's our English pronunciation of it. And then he makes this statement. The next verb is what? He shall save his people from his sins. Now, every verb that is used here is in the future indicative case, not to give you a grammar spasm, but just to make this point. In the indicative state in Greek vocabulary, it is a statement of reality. It indicates who you are and what is happening, okay? And so when he says, he shall save, now when Matthew's audience hears this, it's already a reality. Why? Because he has already begun to save those who put their trust in him. He shall save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Okay? Now, some biblical commentators will point his people to the Jewish nation or those of Jewish ancestry. And in one aspect, that is correct. He will save his people. John picks it up in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, chapter 1, verse 12. His own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons and the daughters of God, who were born not after the flesh, not according to the will of man, but according to God. And so in one aspect, yes, Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah to redeem Israel. No argument there. But there's a broader theological point that the biblical author is making that we sometimes miss. And what he's saying here is this: he shall save his people from his sin. In the theological context, who are his people? His people are everyone who would receive the kingdom of God and recognize that the kingdom of God was present in Jesus Christ. The rule and the reign of God is what the kingdom of God is all about in the biblical, gospel writers' context. It is not a geographical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom by which those who place their trust in Jesus are now partakers thereof. And so when he says he shall save his people from their sins, it is not just limited to those of Jewish ancestry, but it is inclusive of everyone who would recognize that Jesus has come in the flesh as God's representative to save and redeem mankind. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, and we have trees and ornaments and mistletoes and carols and family get-togethers and Christmas parties and gatherings. Nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not knocking any of that. But as believers in Christ, let us remember that Jesus came to save those who would put their trust in him. And the question that I have for us today is, have you recognized Jesus as the one who came to save you from your sins? Now that's in the text because he says this. Remember, the people were looking for a political, royal Messiah to save them, to rescue them, to deliver them out from under Roman oppression and bondage. Okay? The biblical author, Matthew, is making a strong theological point that greater than the need for Israel to be redeemed from Roman oppression, Israel and humanity had a greater need to be redeemed and set free from their sins. How did our sins occur? It occurred when Adam and Eve, our federal head, sinned in the garden. And since then, every human being has been a recipient of the Adamic curse, meaning sinful and separated from God. What did God do? He wrapped himself in flesh, came down and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ, gave his life for us, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and in doing so, he paid the penalty for the sins of humanity, of which you, I, we are all a part of humanity. And so he came to redeem us, to set us free, so that we could live in fellowship with God. He came to heal the breach that separated humanity from their Creator, Almighty God. And so he says, he came, he will set them free, he will save them from their sins. Jesus, the name Jesus, is connected to what he does for us. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came us to welcome him into his family, back into the family, and listen, and elevate us just from being created by God to now being a son and a daughter of God, or a child of God. John picks this up in 1 John chapter 3 when he makes this statement. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are, present tense, right now. If you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you are now a son or a daughter of God and have eternal life right now on this side of the grave in anticipation of living with God Almighty and Jesus Christ eternally on the other side of the grave. Now, one other point that I want to make and then I'll be through. He says here in verse 22, 23, he says, all this took place so that was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you will hear phrases like this. You hear them throughout all of the Gospels, but you'll really see them in Matthew, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, remember we said one of the reasons Matthew is writing is to connect the dots for his Jewish audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so when Matthew makes the statement that which was spoken by the prophet will be fulfilled, he's pointing them back to a time in Israel's history when King Ahaz was on the throne. And while Ahaz is on the throne, Assyria is, Ahaz was the king of Judah. Assyria is now partnering with the northern tribe, Israel, to come and attack Judah. And during Isaiah's ministry as a prophet, Isaiah was sent to Ahaz when dealing with the siege time now, and to give Ahaz a word of encouragement. The Assyrians are not going to overrun you, because God was going to step in and deliver them. Okay? And in that context, Ahaz was told to ask the Lord for a sign. Ahaz, in his, self-righteousness, says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord, even though he had already tempted the Lord on some other things. Okay? And so Isaiah says, behold, the Lord will give you a sign. God himself is going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's from Isaiah chapter 7, and it points back to when Ahaz sits on the throne. And during this time, this prophecy that Isaiah spoke to Ahaz was actually fulfilled in the context of God kept his word, and Judah was delivered. The Assyrians did not come in and overrun them at that time. And it took place over a two-year period and was seen in an immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's time. However, biblical prophecy often has what we call a multiple or a double fulfillment. And so Matthew, writing back and guided by the Holy Spirit, connecting all of these dots, he's saying, now, this was spoken by the prophet, and its ultimate being fulfilled in Jesus, okay? A virgin shall conceive, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Why is that important? Because Jesus' name speaks of his physical identity and what he would do. He came to save us. Emmanuel tells us who he is. He is God with us. And so now, as we celebrate this Christmas season in this calendar year of 2025, may we remember during this Christmas season, as we have sung the songs from the carols, may we remember that Jesus is with us. How is he with us? He lives on the inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. There is not a problem that we face. There is not a situation that we encounter where Jesus is not with us. There is not a dilemma that crosses our path, be it good or bad, where Jesus is not with us. He came to save from our sins. Sins in the biblical context, in this particular use, is the idea of the warrior throwing his arrow at a target, getting close to the target, but missing the bullseye. If you're into archery, if you're into target shooting, you'll know that when you aim your arrow, or when you aim your pistol, hopefully now this is what you're doing, you're aiming for the bullseye in the center of the target. You may hit the target, but you can hit the target without hitting the bullseye. That's an image that comes out of this word, sins, harmateo, in the Greek text. We have been missing the mark with our sin. Jesus comes to save us from our sins. How? By hitting the mark of God's standard and righteousness for us. and then accrediting what he did to our behalf. And that is another aspect on how we are saved, how he saves us from our sins. And so I don't have to earn God's approval. I can simply receive the love that he's already displayed for me in Jesus Christ. And when I do so, now I'm invited and placed into the kingdom of God. I am removed from the kingdom of darkness. I am placed in the kingdom of the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. I receive redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because Jesus came to save us from our sins. As you go through this holiday season, as we end this calendar year of 2025, and as we look, anticipating to enter 2026, let us keep in mind that Jesus saves. And the question that I have for you is, have you recognized that he came to save you, to save me, to save anyone who will place their trust in him? He came to save from sin. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had a chance to just look briefly into your word. Thank you for the biblical truth that Matthew wrote about. That which was conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit, was from you. She would give birth to a son. His name would be called Jesus, and he would save humanity from their sins. Thank you for that reality, that even in 2025, Jesus is still able to save from sin. May we approach this season, may we end this year, and may we anticipate the new year with this truth: Jesus saves. We thank you in his name. Amen.